here and pleases me to see you be here. But I'm just absolutely certain it pleases God that all of us are here tonight, and that's what's most important. I don't believe that it would be possible for us to deliberately absent ourselves from an assembly of God's people. And so your presence tonight indicates to us that you are right on target in trying to serve Him and to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ as we do so. If you're visiting with us tonight, and we do have those who are, you want to be assured, I need you to be assured tonight, that you are a welcome guest here. And we're glad to have you, and we appreciate the opportunity of getting to know you and to seeing a new face. And so we hope that you'll give us the opportunity of spending a little time with you as we conclude our services tonight. It's always a blessing to be here where we are worshiping God. You know, it is occasionally the case that folks will wonder, especially our brethren, sometimes whether or not studies out of the Old Testament are profitable. I've had sometimes some rather hostile attitudes that brethren have expressed when you were announcing maybe a study from some Old Testament passage, as if that was just something not useful at all to Christians, that it was just something not worthwhile to us, that our time would be much better spent and invested and something that came out of those books, Matthew through Revelation, that we refer to as the New Testament. But I'm going to talk to you tonight about an Old Testament passage, and I'm going to talk to you about it because I think it has something to do with us in about every way that we can imagine. A lot of people have never really thought about the church being the subject of ancient prophecy. That's because most people in the religious world misunderstand what the church is to begin with, and they certainly have never equated the church and the kingdom, and they've never seen that the church is a part of the ancient kingdom of God. And so when we think about us and our experience as members of the church, members of the body of Christ, I hope that what we will study tonight will be something that will make you appreciate the fact that this group of which we are a part is not an afterthought in the mind of God at all. There is a sizable element of Protestantism that subscribes to the idea that the church was sort of a stopgap effort after God's plan on establishing the kingdom failed at the crucifixion of Jesus. And I cannot imagine why people would want to latch on to something that would say that the church is not something that was original in the mind of God, or that it was not something that the God of heaven actually had a plan for, and that all of a sudden He had to come up with a last-ditch effort to sort of save the plans that men thwarted by putting His Son on the cross. That is an absolutely upside-down way of looking at the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It would surprise people, I think, to know that prophets like Micah, or prophets like Malachi, or prophets like Zechariah, or prophets like Jeremiah, or prophets like Daniel would have something to say about a coming kingdom, or that they would have something to say about the church of the Lord, of which you and I are a part. The subject of our discussion tonight has to do with a prophecy that has us involved at every turn. And so when you leave the building tonight, after having looked at this passage with me, I hope that you'll recognize that the Old Testament does have value and that it points to something very, very precious and something that you and I are privileged to be a part of. And so this evening we're going to be taking a look at the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, three verses at the beginning of that chapter, verses 2 through 4. And I'm putting on the screen for you there the New American Standard translation of that text. Let's begin by reading this, and I want to remind you as we read these few verses that this is something spoken by Isaiah the prophet 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus. It's just a little bit hard for us to get our mind around how long 700 years is. But what that tells me as we look at this passage tonight is that God had been thinking about the church for a long, long time, longer than most modern people have given any thought to it at all. And so God was thinking about something long before it existed, making plans for it, and letting Judah and Jerusalem know that God had plans beyond their captivity. He had plans for redeeming man that did not necessarily involve only Judah and only Jerusalem, but something that all nations would benefit from. As we begin reading here, he says, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now, because most people in the world have never really seen the church in this passage, you cannot imagine all of the applications which have been made of Isaiah chapter 2. Many people have seen in Isaiah chapter 2 something that portends the end of time, the last days. That automatically makes people think sometimes about the end of time. And so they're beginning to imagine world events. They're beginning to imagine a change in the order of the world. And they're thinking about wars, and they're thinking about conflicts between nations, and they're thinking about how to effect peace between those nations. And so they began to think about all these things in context of political and geographical and territorial concerns that the kingdoms of men have had since there were kingdoms of men. And so when people look at Isaiah 2, they quite often do not see what we're going to see tonight. If you were a premillennial thinker, you would not see in Isaiah chapter 2 what we're going to be seeing tonight, what we're going to be talking about tonight, because they have a different view altogether of the church. They believe the church is an afterthought. They believe it was a substitute measure for the kingdom which God failed to establish during the time that His Son came to this earth. And so what we're looking at tonight is something that a lot of your friends, a lot of your neighbors, maybe your relatives, maybe your spouse, has no understanding of this passage. They have just been told things about it that are just absolutely inaccurate. I'm going to be exploring this passage with you and the magnificent truths that it contains here by just sort of looking at the questions you always ask when you're trying to learn something. What and when and where and who and why and how does this have something to do with the church that you and I are part of today? What does this passage have to say, and what application can be made to other information that will be contained, by the way, in the New Testament that bears upon this 700-year-old prophecy before Jesus was even born? Well, in the first place, let's just answer the question right off the bat. What is Isaiah describing in this text? Well, the reference is not to a temple that would supposedly be constructed for the millennial reign of Christ. Now, that's what a premillennialist might see in this text. Rather, this particular text concerns the establishment of the Lord's church, I believe, under the figure of the house of God. What he is describing in this passage is that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. That's the what. That's the subject of this passage. The subject of this passage is that there is a house that's going to be built. The subject of this passage is that there is a house that's going to be established. It is described as the mountain of the house of the Lord. You and I, as New Testament Christians, are not oblivious to this kind of imagery because the New Testament is filled with examples of the church, for instance, being described as the family or the household of God. In the New Testament, go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And when you get to Ephesians 2, begin reading at verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, when we think of the word house, we think about a dwelling, don't we? When we think of a house, we think about a place where people are going to reside. It's a place where people are kept. It's a place where people live. It's a place where people find protection from the elements that are around them. And so in this passage, when Isaiah envisions the future for Judah and for Jerusalem, he says there's going to come a time when there will be the house of the Lord that will be established. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15, he uses this same kind of figure for this house when he says concerning the church, in fact, that he thought that he would write to Timothy so that he would know how he ought to behave himself or conduct himself in the household of God, which is, he says, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, when Timothy read those instructions from Paul, he recognized that he was a part of God's household. He was a part of God's house. He was a part of God's family. And we can go to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And in that particular text, he describes the church as a certain kind of house. And we understand that we're not talking about bricks and mortar and stone and hardy plank and slabs and plumbing and electrical wiring and all the kinds of things that we think about when a house might be built today. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says to those early Christians that as living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, we're not to be looking for something physical in this passage. We're to be looking for something spiritual. The house of God is a spiritual body. The house of God, the family of God, is a spiritual family. We are not related by flesh and blood. Well, a few of us might be related by flesh and blood, but that's not what makes us a part of the family of God. We are related through blood, all right. We're related through the blood of Jesus Christ that saved us. But it's a spiritual relationship, you see. It's not something physical at all. And so in this passage, when he is trying to describe what he is talking about, he's talking about a house. And in the New Testament, it fills out that imagery by describing the church as being this house. It is the family of God. It is the place where God's children are. It's the place where God's people are kept. It's the place, well, to borrow another image, where the saved are put. The saved are the church. Just another way of looking at what this group of people is described as in the New Testament. Well, the next question that I would ask is when? And he says right there in the first verse that these things that he's about to describe about this house are going to occur in the last days. Now that prophetic expression in the last days occurs in many different places in the Bible. But the phrase depicts, in my judgment, the final dispensation of time. And I think you can see that in a number of different passages of Scripture that we're going to look at. In other words, the last days of God's dealings with man. Sometimes people will ask me a question, especially when they find out I'm a preacher. They don't know me from anybody else necessarily. They're not members of the church. And they want to ask questions about the end times. I get more questions from people about, well, boy, this world is in bad shape, isn't it, preacher? Yes, it is. Don't you think it's about time that the end is going to come? And when I tell them that I think we've been in the last days for about 2,000 years, they're just incredulous. Because to them, when you talk about the last days, you're talking about the last days. You're talking about the very last moments before we're all going to be swept away, or before there's going to be a rapture of the church out of the world, and then a new kingdom that's going to come for 1,000 years that's going to be centered in Jerusalem. And many people have gone to this passage, you know, to try to bolster that kind of philosophy. But let me tell you that he's telling us about the house of the Lord that's going to be built in the last days. It is the era from the day of Pentecost until the ultimate return of the Lord. I want you to observe the line of reasoning that causes us to draw that conclusion. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, you get Joel, another Old Testament prophet, quoted pretty extensively by the Apostle Peter. And one of the things that he says is that in the second chapter of Joel, beginning at verse 28, that the Holy Spirit, through Joel, had prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be poured out or poured forth in the last days. And so the Apostle Peter, in his inspired sermon on Pentecost, quoted Joel's declaration in connection with the outpouring of the Spirit that very day. When they had those things happening on the day of Pentecost, he wanted them to understand that this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, Acts 2 and verse 16. And then he goes on to say that Joel said that in the last days, and he begins to tell us about what Joel said was going to take place. I want you to note that connection in verse 16 between this is that and the last days in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. Joel is saying some things, and Peter said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke, and then he turns that around and shows us that what he was having to say was something that was going to occur in the last days. And I believe the last days began right there. They began at Pentecost. They began when the Spirit was poured forth on that particular occasion. The last days, according to Albert Barnes, is the days of the Messiah. So we're not the first people in history to ever draw this conclusion. There have been a lot of Bible students through the ages who've seen this truth in Scripture. This is further supported, I think, by Peter's reference to Pentecost in the 11th chapter of Acts, because there, in explaining the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles, which had occurred in Acts chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius, the Apostle Peter suggested that this event represented a like gift, Acts 11 and verse 17, even as the apostles had received it at the beginning, Acts 11 and verse 15. What does he mean by the beginning? He means the beginning of this dispensation. The beginning of these last days. This is the beginning of the Christian age. This is the beginning of the last days. This is here called the beginning of the Christian dispensation or the Christian age of which you and I are still privileged to be a part. One scholar has commented that since the church was to be built upon a rejected stone, and you'll recall that that's what Peter described for us in Scripture, that all attempts to find the origin of the church at some point in the pre-cross ministry of Jesus are absolutely futile. And while we don't have a lot of discussion nowadays with people who are confused about the when of the establishment of the church, there are a lot of people still confused about that. But a lot of people don't know what the church they're part of teaches about that sometimes. We do need to be aware of the fact that if you're trying to establish the church sometime before the cross of Christ, you've come too early. Because it took the cross of Christ that rejected the stone that the church was actually to be built upon. The rejection of Jesus that put Him on the cross is what made Him the stone that became the corner of this building, this house that the Lord was going to build in the last days. Well, moving on from that, we'd ask the question, where is all of this going to happen? Where will this have its beginning? And he indicates that the location was to be in Jerusalem. It was to be in Jerusalem where the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord, the law from Zion, Zion being a particular part of the city of Jerusalem. You know, when we look at the New Testament, we find that there's a great deal of evidence that Jesus understood this prophecy. Of course He understood this prophecy. And I believe Jesus would have believed exactly what we're talking about tonight when we come to Isaiah chapter 2 and point out its fulfillment in what happened after His death and after His resurrection. Because He gave some very important instructions to His disciples, His apostles, after He, of course, had been raised from the dead. He told them in verse 46 that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And He said, "You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." When we close the book of Luke and we open up the book of Acts, where do we find those disciples? They're hanging out in Jerusalem, aren't they? They're staying in the city of Jerusalem because Jesus said, "You must stay in Jerusalem at least long enough for power to come upon you from on high." So you begin reading in the book of Acts and you turn to chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And the text says that gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." And so it should be no surprise then that in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, that He said, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place." Why were they together in one place? Because there were significant events that were supposed to take place in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them, and that was all by the Lord's design, and the house of the Lord was going to have its beginning where? In the city of Jerusalem. That's where the Word of the Lord would come from. That's where the law would go forth from Zion, from Jerusalem. And I believe that ancient prophecy has its fulfillment here. I had a discussion one time with a neighbor. It's been a number of years ago, who was a Baptist minister, and he was contending with me in the discussion we had that the church was established in Galilee during the Lord's personal ministry. That was his view of the establishment of the church. And I found that to be very curious. In fact, I believe it was the first time I'd ever heard anybody say that, that they believed that the church was not established in Jerusalem on Pentecost, but that they believed that the church was established in Galilee while Jesus was still living, before He had ever died, while He was involved in that ministry to His home province. And in response, I turned to this passage in Isaiah chapter 2. And of course, he didn't know what to do with Isaiah chapter 2, but I noted that Isaiah declared that the foundation of the Lord's house was to be laid in Zion, which is also what Isaiah says in the 28th chapter and verse 16. The foundation of this house was not going to be built someplace else. The foundation of this house wasn't going to be in Galilee or Samaria or in Rome even. But the foundation of this church was going to be in Jerusalem, in Zion. And I further learned later that it would be something of an oddity for a builder to lay a foundation in one place and then erect the building somewhere else. You don't do that. If you see somebody out here putting together a foundation for a building, you necessarily conclude that that's where the building's going to be, right? You don't build a foundation down here on Cypress, North Houston, and build a house up here on Telge Road somewhere. No, those two things have to go together. And the foundation is what the house rests upon. And this is what Isaiah had said to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And so the Galilee theory creates a difficulty for the biblical symbolism of this passage. All right, here's the next question we're going to ask. Who is this being done for? The Lord has told us what He's going to do, and He's told us where He's going to do it, but He's told us when He's going to do it. But who is going to benefit from this house that's going to be built in the city of Jerusalem? We could say it another way. Who's to constitute the church? Would that not be a fair question? Who is it that will be a part of this house? Who is it that will be in this church? Well, you recall that under the Old Testament economy, that only priestly Jews ever really went into the house of God itself. You had to be in the priestly tribe to have duties inside the house of God. They would go into the holy place. And then once a year there would be the high priest who would enter into the holiest of holies. And most common people never went into the house of God per se. They never went into the house of God itself. In fact, Gentile people were not allowed at all on the grounds, except that in the city of Jerusalem, when the temple was built, there was a courtyard that was constructed at some distance called the Court of the Gentiles, and no Gentile was ever supposed to pass beyond that barrier. In other words, if you were a Jew, you could pass it. But if you were a Gentile, you were kept afar off. Does that sound like some imagery that Paul might give us in Ephesians chapter 2? When he said to Gentiles that you were once afar off. You could sit over here and watch what went on, but you couldn't even come near or approach where you were. So separating the court of the Gentiles from the sacred enclosure was this stone wall. It was about 4.5 feet high, archaeologists tell us. And upon it was written a warning, and that warning was written in both Greek as well as Latin, and it said that if a Gentile should proceed beyond this barrier, he will experience the penalty of death. When Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and by putting himself there, that he tore down that middle wall of partition, that's what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is talking about something that Paul is talking about something that only Jesus could do. Jesus tore down the wall. He got rid of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. In fact, he got rid of the barrier that existed between man and God. He became the conduit to God. He became the doorway to God. And by way of contrast with what happened in Jerusalem at the temple with the court of the Gentiles, Isaiah indicated in the text we're studying tonight that all nations would stream or flow into the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And that refers to the fact that this church, this household of God that was going to be built in the last days, would be composed of not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so any movement that seeks to nationalize access to God is wrong. You can just mark that down. If some group of people somewhere thinks they have exclusive access to God, nobody else has it based on their nationality or their race or their language or their culture. Well, you just know immediately that these are not God's people talking, because the house of the Lord is inclusive, not exclusive. No matter what your culture, no matter what your language, no matter what the color of your skin, no matter what your background, you can be a part of this household, this family. Well, the real question that's begged now is why? Why is God going to do all that? What's the reasoning behind this? Why was this new system to be inaugurated? And I think it's answered right there. That He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His path. God wanted us to know what this nation, by the way, to whom He was writing these things through the prophet Isaiah, had failed to comprehend. The reason that Isaiah and 100 years later Jeremiah and then other prophets, you know, kept warning them about what was going to happen. Isaiah lived during the days when the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity. And then, of course, 100 years later is Jeremiah who's warning the southern kingdom, that if you don't watch it, you are going to suffer the same fate that your sister in the north suffered. And he was hated and despised because he was gloomy and doomy, and he didn't say anything positive to them ever. He was always hammering about their need to repent and their need to be careful. You know, when Israel went into Assyrian captivity, that was a 9/11 signal that Judah should have taken up at that moment and took notice of what happens to a group of people who become negligent with the things of God. And so, when you're reading about Isaiah talking about those things at this particular time, he's talking to people who are not interested in learning the Lord's ways. He's talking to people at a particular period of time who are not interested in walking in His paths. What's going to happen immediately to these people to whom he's prophesying? In short order, they're going to be carried off. In short order, they're going to be carried into a captivity from which this group of people will practically never, ever return. But in the last days, He's going to do all of this because He wants men to walk in His ways. Walk in His paths. He wants to teach us concerning His ways. Do you remember back in the days of the judges? When the commentary was made by the judges' writer, that in that period of time, every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, people have tended to do that often, haven't they? Every generation has a pretty large element of people, a part of it, that, you know, just think they can figure this out on their own. They don't need any help. Jeremiah, 100 years after this, in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, speaking to rebellious Judah and Jerusalem, says to them, you know, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. He was dealing with that attitude in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. They were doing what they wanted to do. They were walking in their own paths. God says, in this household that I'm going to build in the last days, people are going to walk in my paths. They're going to follow my directions. They're not going to do what they please. They're going to do what I want them to do. And of course, if I'm reading that tonight, one of the questions that comes to my mind is, well, I can see all the blessing in that. How do you access it? How can I know that I can be a part of this household, this family of God that is coming about or came about in the beginning of the last days? Well, in the first place, I think we have to exercise the personal initiative to know the will of God. I find it interesting that He says to these people, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. In other words, we can do this. We can choose this. We can exercise personal initiative toward being a part of this. It's not something that God is going to reserve only for a few, and everybody else, no matter how hard they try, will just be excluded because it's only for just a few. He said, let us go. We don't have to wait for some compelling operation of the Holy Spirit to do this that mysteriously sweeps us into union with God. That's what a lot of people in our world think salvation is. Some mysterious working of God through His Holy Spirit that causes you to do something that you never really intended to do. But voila, after being zapped by the Spirit in some way, you're saved. No, this is a conscious choice. Come, let us go up. Let's make our decision to do this. You know, Jesus made this statement in John 6 and verse 45. He said, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has heard from the Father and has learned of the Father comes to me. What does it require to come to God? To come to Jesus, rather. We have to learn about Him. You can't come to Jesus if you don't know about Him. It'd just be absolutely impossible for someone to come to something they didn't know anything about. But if you learn of Jesus, you can come to Jesus. And the Christian way is a taught way. It's a learned religion. Those that are willing to invest the time and the energy into investigating the claims of this book and of this system, well, they can gain access to these spiritual blessings that are being provided by God. And that's something that's still available to us today. And it's exactly what John would say in the very last book of the New Testament when he would say, come, let us take of the water of life freely. And that's an invitation that Jesus issued when he said, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's the reason the gospel is preached. It's the reason that people are encouraged to exercise their own will in determining whether or not they're going to obey God. Well, the last thing I want to mention, because we've left out several verses in this, is really, what are the results of all of it? What did all this result in? All of this planning, all this forethought, all of this from God. It's rather interesting the way this is put down there in those last phrases in verse 4 when he says that he, meaning God, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's a passage that is very prophetic. It's used by prophets of various sorts, but it's quoted a lot too. Somebody gets ready to talk about world peace, they'll go find one of these Old Testament prophets and they'll pull up a passage like this one right here and they'll say, yeah, there's going to be the possibility of nation not going to war anymore against nation, and we want to hammer our sword into a plowshare. And we need to take those spears and we need to make pruning hooks of them, because these instruments of war are no longer going to be used for war, they're going to be used for peaceful pursuits. Now, in the context of what we're studying here, and context, my friends, is everything about Bible study. The immediate context, the remote context, 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 is always an important consideration whenever we're studying the Scriptures and trying to figure out what it's about. What's the context of this statement that says that He's going to judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they're going to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? Is He describing here the United Nations? Well, there are a lot of people that think that's what this is. We need some man-made organization that's going to get everybody to sit down around a big round table where, you know, everybody's equal and we're all going to come to terms of peace, and we're going to send our guys to North Korea and we're going to sit down with them. We're going to make sure that we're on peaceful footing with them, and we're going to send our guys to the Middle East, maybe over to Iran, and make sure that we get things worked out with the Iranians, because we don't want them to have the advantage of us over us militarily or in a nuclear way. And so I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about those things. But what I am saying to you is that the Bible doesn't have a thing in the world to say about that in this passage. That is not what this passage is about. The context of this passage is about the house of the Lord. The context of this passage is about the church of Christ. The context of this passage is about the kingdom that God is going to rule over, and that all nations are going to be able to be a part of, well, can we say it, the United Nations of God? They're going to be a part of what God envisioned when He established the church. Because as far as God is concerned, all nations can be equally treated before Him. In Acts the 10th chapter, what did Peter say he had learned? He had learned that in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted of Him. And buddy, if you don't think that was a big lesson for a Jew to learn, you need to go back and think about it. Because that was a huge lesson for a Jewish man to have learned, to say that it doesn't matter what your nationality is. If you will fear God, if you will work righteousness, you can be a part of something grand and glorious that God has in mind. All nations can be a part of God's great kingdom. And all nations can have as their central and eternal focus something besides politics and geography and territory and military. You know, people are always looking for how do we get people to come to peaceful terms? How do we get people to keep the agreements that they make? How do we get to the point where we can trust that this nation's going to do what it says it's going to do when it says it's going to disarm or this, that, or the other? Let me tell you that we have absolutely no assurance. None. Never have had any. That men are going to do what they promise to do unless those people have first accepted Christ. Christ is the Prince of what? Peace. And there will never be true and lasting peace among people unless they're all serving the same King. And unless they're all added to the same body. And until this middle wall of partition between peoples is eliminated in Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. I'm not trying to make a one world order out of us. I think it's wonderful for people to have their cultures and their languages and their national pride and all of those wonderful things. But for those of us who are Christians, we understand that as proud as we may be to be a Texan or an American or an Alabamian or a Floridian or a Tennessean or a New Mexican or whatever it is that we are, we understand that our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. It's in this house. of which Isaiah spoke through God. That's what's most important. And that's where peace can really be found. And if people would bow to King Jesus, and if they would listen to the Sermon on the Mount, how are you ever going to have any assurance of agreement when you're dealing with somebody who, first of all, doesn't even believe in God and doesn't believe it's essential for a person to be honest and to tell the truth and to keep his promises and to stand by the commitments that he makes? How are you going to be able to ever have peace with somebody who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ? I don't know how you do that. Jesus is the key here. The kingdom of God is the key here. It's the only place, my friends, where men of every race and every tribe and every nation can sit down together and forget their differences, because what unites them is greater than what divides them. And that lesson may be lost on us. I don't know. I may go home tonight and say, well, you wasted their time tonight. That wasn't anything they needed to hear. But I think we need to hear it. And I've been wrong before. But I think that's a lesson that in our troubled times we need to hear. But our swords can be beaten into plowshares. Our pruning hooks can be made from those old spears. Swords, spears were instruments that destroyed. They were instruments that divided. You know what a plowshare does? Turns over the soil so that you can plant a crop and feed somebody, so that folks don't go hungry. And it builds and it nourishes. And what's a pruning hook for? Well, a pruning hook is a tool. It's an implement. There again, used for agricultural purposes. Instead of all the world being concerned about war, let's be concerned about peace. But the only way that peace can be achieved is going to be through Jesus Christ. Not going to be through man. And if we're looking for men to be able to achieve it, they'll only achieve it when they owe their allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This household of God, this kingdom of God, is the only place that I know of where all these things that we've spoken of tonight are even possible. If you're not a member of the body of Christ tonight, I wish you would be. I wish you'd think about that. I wish that you'd think about becoming a child of God. There's something God planned so long ago that He wants you tonight to be incorporated into. He wants to add you to this great family, to this household, through the blood of His own Son. And it doesn't matter where you've come from or what your background has been. You can have a place at the table. You can have a forgiveness and a membership in something eternal, in something that's going to last when this world's on fire and when there is no more world to be considered. I hope that you'll think about that, because this is the way of salvation. And what a privilege it is to be a saved person tonight who has been the object not only of the grace of God, but the plans of God, and to see that He has added those who are saved to the house of the Lord here in these last days, so that He can teach us His ways and so that we can walk in His paths. If that's your interest tonight, you want to fulfill that tonight before we leave, can we encourage you to do it while together we stand and while we sing?
Oh, do not let the word depart.